Thanks, Sam, so much. It's really encouraging to hear of that work over in West London. We had an interesting conversation over lunch. You might like to ask a question about over breakfast. Might like to ask a question about it. Given the number of people here who were in Durham previously, does proximity to Cuthbert have some real impact? Discuss. Maybe it works. What are we to do with any church or Christian organisation that's become inward-looking and preoccupied with their own concerns and about whom it could be said they are navel-gazers? There are any number of reasons why a church or group of churches should need to look to itself. And in the Bible we find churches being told to do that. Serious error within a church. Look to yourself. A specific form of sin. Look to yourself. And there are a number of occasions then where New Testament churches are told to look to themselves. But what if a form of teaching were to develop where church leaders and individual members begin to preoccupy themselves with the question of who's in and who's out, who is truly spiritual or godly, who has the knowledge, who does not, who has arrived and who is not yet there? How quickly marks of identification would emerge in order to determine who are the club class elite, who has the knowledge, whose behaviour matches, who can trace themselves as part of the inner ring? It's this kind of inward-looking elitist theology, preoccupied with the affairs of the elect, that Paul is concerned has entered the churches at Ephesus. And he's left Timothy as his apostolic troubleshooter to sort it all out. We've seen that the households of God are meant to be pillar and buttress of the truth, holding out like a pillar, think of the pillar of fire, holding up like a buttress, strongholds of God's saving revelation, holding out the truth to a lost world. Salvation is to be central to the church. And we've seen that the letter, 1 Timothy, is bracketed by reference to these swervers who teach different doctrines, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 20. It seems then that growing up within the households of Ephesus are various groups led by older men who teach. Their method is to use the Old Testament law. Their hunting ground is believers. Their obsession is with identifying those who have truly arrived. Their product is squabbles, speculation, inward focus, and backbiting. And all this just within 8 to 10 years of the original foundation of the church. I've been involved in a super spiritual elitist sect of this sort. It was probably the most wretched period of my Christian life. The sect was elitist, it was inward-looking, and it used the law to justify its means. And the Christian Union I was part of in the 1980s had a similar sort of inward-looking sect. It was a charismatic group praying that I and others would receive the knowledge, the blessing, become part of the inner group. They actually had a group who met separately in the Christian Union to pray for people like me and others that we would receive the blessing. Interesting that Hymenaeus, who is mentioned both in 1 and 2 Timothy, is described as believing that the resurrection has already happened. In other words, he thought he could have the full effects of the future resurrection experience today in this world, like the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. He had what is known as an overrealized eschatology. And his supporters in chapter 6 are described as those who believe that godliness is a means of gain, just like the health and wealth, prosperity, gospel people concerned with me and my experience in this world, me and my promotion, me and my well-being. And notice that he names them. And we should not be shy about doing so. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so Hillsong, Bethel, Holy Trinity, these kind of groups that teach that there's a special experience for the inner elite. How is Timothy to deal with households like this? Well, I have in mind myself in my bath chair, being wheeled around the lakes of Ashburnham by one or two of you in my kind of extreme old age. You may feel I'm already going to need that this afternoon. And you leading the church, or you taking a key role in churches, you as church wardens or senior members of churches, you as speaking in these sort of things in the years to come. And so how are you going to make sure the whole movement stays on track? Well, first, Paul's method, prayer that mirrors the desire of God, verses 1 to 7, and then relationships, that model the redeemed work of God, prayer that mirrors. You can see today that in the passage it has to do with how churches conduct their activities. And this has led some to suggest that this is all about how we manage our meetings. In fact, there's a guy called Guthrie who wrote a commentary on these books, and he entitles this Worship and Order in the Church, the Importance and Scope of Public Prayer. One section in his commentary reads, Miscellaneous Injunctions, and that will not do. Notice how both sections begin. Verse 1, first of all, then, or therefore. Verse 8, I desire, therefore, then, I desire. In other words, and this is immensely important, very few people point this out, the teaching of chapter 2, verses 1 through 15 is tightly linked to the trustworthy saying of chapter 1, verse 15, and the warfare that is to be waged in chapter 1, verse 18. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. First of all, therefore, wage the good warfare, I desire therefore. The two are tightly linked. Paul is indicating to Timothy how he is going to turn this church inside out. And first of all, he urges public prayer for all people. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. Now, this is a brilliant tactic. When I spoke on this at St. Helens not too long ago, I tried to do this exercise in public. I'm not going to repeat it now, but you try looking at your tummy button and looking at the outside world both at the same time. It simply is impossible. I mean, it may be impossible to look at your tummy button, but you try looking at your tummy button, you can't look out at the outside world. And so this move to cause the church to start praying like that immediately begins to turn things inside out. It's a brilliant tactic. There are three parts to verses 1 to 7. The scope of our public prayer, pray for all. The breadth of God's saving desire, he wants the salvation of all. The extent of Christ's redeeming work, he died for all. The scope. You can see from verse 1 that we're to pray for all people. Verse 2 narrows the focus to kings and all rulers who are in authorities. That's governments, university officials, local authorities, heads of businesses, and so forth. The prayer is to be universal in its scope. I desire then that prayer be made for all men. I don't think he has in mind that we pray for every single member of the cabinet by name every day, nor do I think he's merely asking in verse 2 for good order so that we can live comfortable bourgeois lives. No, his concern is that we pray for all, and it's that, the prayer for all, that is good and pleases God. But as we pray for the salvation of government rulers, local officials, and so forth, and they get converted, of course, then it will be good because it brings order and proper government. Paul wants the emperor to hear the gospel, the CEO to hear the gospel, the head of the university student union to hear the gospel, Jeremy Corbyn, Boris Johnson, Nicola Sturgeon, all those people who you think will be the last person on your prayer list. Pray for all, he says. And as they get converted, well, that'll be wonderful. Then we will lead ordered lives. But the prayer for all is good. And it pleases God because he wants all men to be saved. So the outworking will be converted leaders and ordered societies. Now, this is a brilliant tactic, isn't it? And it's radical and revolutionary stuff. Paul is writing at this stage when emperors were first beginning to notice the Christians, and Paul himself has just been up against, in court, Lysias, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. The Nero's persecution is about to begin. How to respond? Pray for all. So back in November, I was speaking on this passage in China, in Beijing. There were 50 leaders of underground churches, underground church leaders. We weren't meeting underground. The church is underground, not underground, but underground, if you see what I mean. And we were meeting with these underground church leaders, and there were leaders, senior leaders, on the door guarding to make sure if government officials arrived, I don't know what we were going to do. Something, I trust. But what do you do in a situation like that? Oh, it's all so wretched. The government's become so hostile. Oh, how hopeless, how hopeless. Pray for all. Pray for all. How easy to respond in a kind of Daily Mail, back foot, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to the garden to eat my worms. Or something, I can't remember quite how it goes. Paul's great desire for the universal breath to the church's prayer is rooted in God's desire for the universal response of salvation. Verses 3 to 4 are brilliantly crafted to counter the false teachers. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. They think the resurrection has already happened. They're preoccupied with the experiences of such. God, our Saviour, has his eyes on the world and wants all people to be saved. And so verses 3 and 4 are remarkable verses, and every now and then I write down on the page, when I'm preparing passages like this, a kind of quadrant with grid, nation. So running from Austria, Albania, right the way through to Zambia, Zimbabwe. Condition, straight, gay, rich, poor, educated, ignorant. Occupation, lawyer, plumber, plasterer, garbage collector. Situation, pre-Christian, post-Christian, Islamic, progressive, secularist, Buddhist. God wants all people to be saved. I remember speaking in Sydney at the Sydney Missionary and Bible College, and they were just commissioning 200 people, just of our sort of stage, in the broadest possible sense, I use the word our, at your sort of stage of life. There were 200 graduates at SMBC going out to the world. And they were going literally all over the world. And it was glorious to see. And so we had people going into Sydney, and then people going up onto the Gold Coast, and then people going up into the Northern Territories, and then people going out into the Pacific Islands, Vanuatu and so forth. And then people go to PNG, and then people going off to India, and people going off to Asia. And then one girl came up and she said, well, where are you going? I'm going to Torquay. You know, even Torquay needs the gospel, even people all the way out there. We see then this desire of God expressed by Jesus in the gospel. He wants all men to be saved. Do you remember how Jesus says in Luke 13, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. That's perfectly crafted theology from the lips of Jesus, isn't it? So the scope of our public prayer for all, the breadth of God's saving desire for all, the extent of Christ's redeeming work. And I say the extent of Christ's saving work, but that isn't quite right from verses 4 and 5 and 6. Do you see that verses 5 and 6 speak both of the ransom price that Jesus paid, the Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and all men, gave himself as a ransom for all, but also of the unique position that God occupies? And those two things work together in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and teacher. So yes, here is the ransom price that Jesus paid, a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, that makes him the only mediator between God and all men. But God's desire for all men to be saved is rooted both in the ransom price that Jesus paid, but also in the position that God occupies, for there is one God. And so as the only creator of all, God wants all to be saved. You notice the people serving us at our meals that come from all over the world. It's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? Madagascar, wherever Madagascar is. It's somewhere off Africa. I got the wrong side of Africa last week when I mentioned, is it west or east? I can't remember. Anyway, it's somewhere off Africa, but she didn't know either, actually. I said, where's Madagascar? Oh, it's somewhere near Africa, she said. And can you tell me which country it's near in Africa? No. That's impressive, isn't it? Anyway, there we go. We didn't go into any more details on that. Ukraine, Sweden, they come from all over the world. God is the creator of all people. You won't bump to anybody anywhere who God does not want to be saved and for whom Christ did not die. And so wherever Paul goes, he's praying for all people to be saved. Now, I love that when it works itself out in practice. You've got this, I've got this book on my bookshelf, How to Work for Christ by R.A. Torrey. I have to confess, I've never read it cover to cover, but it's got great stuff. We wouldn't agree with much of his theology, but some of it's got wonderful stuff in it. So where to do personal work? On the streets, in the parks and other resorts. He's writing at the end of the 19th century. On a walk or a ride, at the place of business, on cars and boats. Travelling on the steam cars affords a very rare opportunity for personal work. Travellers usually have much time that hangs heavily on their hands and are glad to get into conversation with anyone. But if one is a real Christian, there's one subject always uppermost in his mind, one subject that he would rather talk about than any other, and that is Jesus Christ. When you get into a train, get as good a seat for yourself as you can, put your coat and grip out of the way, move away to the farther side of the seat, and make the vacant seat beside you look as inviting as possible. And if the car is at all crowded, you will soon have a fellow passenger and the desired opportunity for personal work. I have to confess, that isn't always my tactic, as I'm travelling on the steam car. But I do always buy my cup of coffee from the same place on a Sunday morning. It's usually the one cup of coffee I have during the week. I go to the same place, and I always try to get to know the guy behind the counter, and I always seek to share the gospel with that person, because Bappy from Bangladesh, who sadly has gone back just as he asked what Good Friday was about, and why we celebrated Easter Sunday, and I was able to explain the gospel to him. God made him, Jesus died for him, and God wants all people to be saved. Do you see how this theology forbids and prevents any narrowing of the lens? And you will notice that those who want to narrow the lens will inevitably narrow the lens in their evangelistic enterprise as the generations pass from one to another. The very doctrine of God mitigates against the limited focus of these false teachers. God is the creator of all people, and any narrowing of the lens misses the point. And Christ Jesus paid a ransom price that is sufficient for all men. For on the cross, as a man, the man Christ Jesus carried on behalf of men all God's judgment to satisfy his wrath at the sins of all mankind. And so to expend our energies tracting the elect, to preoccupy ourselves with the concerns of an inner group, is to miss the point. God does not want us sitting in our seminaries spinning tall stories. He wants us out in the world spreading saving truth. And it is this truth, note, that drives Paul as an appointed apostle. Verse 7 is fascinating. For I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's what drives him. From time to time, movements come along that do seek to narrow the lens. It happened in the 70s and 80s with the charismatic movement. It happened at Oak Hill in the 1990s with Federal Vision. It happened in the movement I was involved in the early stages of my Christian life. And you come across it today in some forms of high Calvinistic covenantal theology where the lens is narrowed. Prayer for all soon sorts that out. Verses 8 to 15, Paul now spells out how this prayer that mirrors the desire of God is to be practiced in the households with order that models the work of God. So how is this prayer for all to be practiced in the households in Ephesus? He has spoken about the ransom work of Christ, and now he shows how the ransom people of Christ should be behaving in the community of the redeemed. Of course, these verses are the subject of a huge amount of discussion and debate. Some people suggest that simply these verses are too antiquated to take seriously, that they should be put to one side as relics of a previous age, because the Word of God has no authority today. Think reason box. I spoke on Ephesians 5, a similar sort of passage at my sister's wedding, many years ago now, down in the West Country, and all the local farming community there was there, including a particular farmer's wife who is a force to be reckoned with. And I spoke on wives submit to your husbands and so forth. And as I came out, there was this particular farmer's wife standing there looking fairly thunderous. And she announced at the top of her voice, in a way which was designed that the preacher should hear, "Nice sermon. Bother the submission." She didn't say bother, she said something else slightly stronger. Well, some people just think you should, well, forget about it. It's not relevant. Others suggest that holding that there are different roles for women and men in marriage and in the church is a reflection of disorder in the fallen world, that male-female distinction should be done away with as a result of the gospel, therefore it no longer applies to the redeemed people of God. That cannot be right, because in his argument here, Paul appeals to creation itself and Genesis 2. So you can't argue from the fall. Others tell us that Paul is dealing here with a particular issue of disruptive women in a disputatious church, and thus this instruction is not for all churches in all ages. You will find that Gordon Fee is particularly tiresome in this regard. It's culturally particularized. But again, when you argue from Genesis 2, both here and in 1 Corinthians 11, you can't say that it's culturally particularized, because it's an argument from Genesis 2. Before the development of all these things. Notice particularly, I want you to look very carefully again and root this in your thinking, the therefore of verse 8. This ties what Paul is saying here in the closest possible way to the advance of the gospel. Salvation is to be central to the church, chapter 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying. That trustworthy saying governs the whole of chapters 1 and 2. Salvation is to be central to the church. He wants people to be saved. I desire, therefore, in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. He desires proper order in the church, because, of course, the church is to hold up and hold out the gospel. And therefore, in the redeemed community of the people of God in the household, we should see, and in the household of God, we should see the product, if you like, of the redemption work of Christ. This is fundamental to the effectiveness of a church to be able to proclaim the gospel, that we have properly ordered relationships within the church. And so Paul addresses the issue. Heavenly men, man up. Well-dressed women, dress up. Ordered relationships. In place of angry fists raised in rage, Paul wants holy hands raised in prayer. I desire, therefore, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The point is that truly godly men, well-pleasing in their devotion, should be men who take a lead in prayer. They've been redeemed. And therefore, in the redeemed community of Christ, having heard the gospel of salvation and brought into relationship with God, the men now should be taking a lead, just as they were meant to do in the created order. In each and every place, men, in earnest concern for the lost and the world, are to replace their jostling for position and posturing to gain promotion or prominence with an active, prayerful concern that mirrors God's great desire. Notice he said, I desire in every place, in every household, I take it, right the way across Ephesus, I desire that men be lifting holy hands in prayer. Let me say, I've had the benefit of being in a church where precisely that sort of male leadership has been demonstrated by individual after individual after individual. It's wonderful. In fact, I was speaking Friday last week at an evangelistic evening event held in the home of one of our church wardens at St. Helens, who twice a term has an event where he invites all neighbours, anybody he can lay his hands on, people from work and so forth, back to his house to hear somebody like me give a 5-10 minute introduction and then take questions, and it went on till after 11 o'clock. It was absolutely wonderful. But you know, Paul goes out for a walk in the area he lives every morning for half an hour before he heads off to work, and prays for all his contacts. I desire then that in every place men lift holy hands in prayer. The most effective gospel worker in the city, amongst the most effective gospel workers in the city in the workplace that I've known, was an individual who takes an hour every week. He's one of the busiest men you would come across, one of the most successful as well, actually, incidentally. He takes an hour every week, shuts himself away in a quiet place, and prays for his whole office. No surprise that you see one after another who's been impacted through his ministry. Paul seems to think then, if gospel work is to continue, men are to take a lead and to be lifting holy hands in prayer. What is it then that marks out a truly godly man? A six-pack from the weights room? A convertible purchased from the forecourt? A calendar packed with high-powered encounters on the top floor of whatever business centre it is? Obsession with educating the elite, identifying them, unearthing new practices and behaviour patterns for them in the old covenants? No. That they give themselves in every place to prayer. What is the mark of a genuinely manly man? What cuts it? What is the Christian alpha male? And it's worth saying, isn't it, with many kind of young marriages, men, I hope you're really taking a lead in your homes, in prayer, in your households. I hope your household will be known as a household of prayer. So often, actually, the wife is longing for us, because we've married godly wives, to be taking a lead in prayer. And if only we would actually take the initiative. And if you're not doing that, what about starting today? Be a good place to start, wouldn't it? Well-dressed women. Verses 9 and 10, you can see that Paul wants women dressed in what is proper. What is the true insider woman like? Well, not braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. Not hair extensions from the Le Chapelle, or highlights from Nicola Clark, or toning from Daryl Hirschison. Yes, I know. Some have suggested evidence that the women of Ephesus have been strutting their stuff and seeking influence through power dressing. But it's not the cut of the cloth, or the make of the handbag, or the designer label that Paul is concerned with. Verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, just as men were lifting hands in hostility, it appears women were playing power politics with pearls. And Paul is not saying here, don't dress well. You can spot the evangelical woman because she's so last year. Or every evangelical woman should wear their hair in a bun. Now, I said that previously when I was speaking on this at St. Helens, and somebody came up to me afterwards, a woman who I've known for years and years and years, you know, I wear my hair in a bun, so I got into terrible trouble. But anyway, there we go. I haven't repented. The redeemed woman, effective in holding out the saving gospel, is marked by modesty, self-control, good works. It's beautiful, isn't it? Modesty, self-control, and good works. Incidentally, if you are somebody who is not yet married as a bloke, those are the things to be concerned about. And if you're thinking about, as mission-minded people, a lifetime of ministry, make sure you marry a woman who is mission-minded. Don't turn church into a beauty contest. Don't resort to gender-specific ploys, is what Paul is saying. So don't seek to strut your stuff, as it were, in order to gain a hearing and influence in the church. Modesty, self-control, good works. And I think it's fair to say, and you can ask me about it if you want, that the movements in which ordered roles and relationships of men and women have been most taken off the rails in my generation have been taken off the rails in significant part by men failing to lead and by women taking over. Certainly true of the charismatic movement and certainly true of liberals. Paul then moves to ordered relationships in verse 12 to the end. And again, let me say this because it's so important to get clear on it, how striking it is that those who want to change the plain reading of the text here wish to do so on grounds of making the church relevant and attractive to the outside world. You know, your group, your movement, your church will only be able to be at its most effective evangelistically if you accommodate to the mood of the age in this area. Your parachurch movement must move with the times and change the plain reading of the text. But what is so striking is that Paul is arguing precisely the reverse. If you are to remain evangelistically effective and continue holding out the gospel, you've got to make sure that your church, this body of the redeemed people of God, mirrors the ordered roles of a redeemed relationship with God. Paul gives a command and then a reason and then the application. The command is there in verses 11 and 12. The reason is there in verses 13 and 14. The application is there in verse 15. The command. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The word quiet and quietly means a peaceable spirit that causes no disturbance. The word with authority means to have control over or domineer. Both the teaching and the exercise of authority in verse 12 is with reference to men in the church. There are then two parts to this and one comprehensive command. A woman is not to teach in the household assembly. A woman is not to exercise authority over a man in the gathered assembly. Verses 11 and 12 do not mean that women are not to speak at all in public meetings. Nor are they addressed to all women everywhere. Paul is not banning a woman from teaching full stop. And in chapter 5 of this letter, it's assumed that mothers of children will be bringing them up in a Christian manner, which must involve some sort of instruction. In Titus, women are to teach women, and older women are to teach younger women. Elsewhere, Paul assumes that Priscilla joins her husband Aquila in instructing Apollos, and more widely still, the ministries of women are named in Romans 16 are numerous and varied, and women in 1 Corinthians 11 prophesy. But, Paul says, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So Paul doesn't want a woman to teach in the public meeting or to exercise authority over a man. This would involve such things as leading a church, a sustained monologue of this sort, leadership of Christian unions and evangelistic workplace groups. Would it not be bizarre were you to have an evangelistic enterprise, if that enterprise were to embody in its leadership the very unredeemed order that the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to straighten out? Would that not be bizarre? So when somebody says, oh, well, this is an evangelistic movement, it doesn't really matter, would it not be bizarre for that evangelistic movement to embody in its leadership the very unredeemed order that the redemption of Christ straightens out? Let's be clear then, evangelical churches, like the ones that we belong to, are not against women having any teaching ministry, nor do we believe that women should always remain silent in church gatherings. In St. Helens, I'm glad to say, women are involved in any number of teaching ministries, literally in their hundreds. And when it comes to paid employment, the fact is, when I last looked at the figures, the number of women employed within the St. Helens and associated churches staff teams outnumbered the number of women employed in the whole of the two city areas of the London diocese, very, very significantly. So we're not against women being involved in Bible teaching. The attitude has as much to do with attitude as with specific activity. But the question then is why? And verse 13 covers the reason. So we move from the command to the reason. 4. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So verse 13 covers the reason, and I want to suggest that the reason is grounded by Paul in God's creation order. Verse 13, Genesis 2, for Adam was formed first. Verse 14, Genesis 3, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, straight away, we need to say that Paul's reason for a woman not teaching with authority over men is not that Paul believes women to be somehow less intellectually able or more temperamentally suspect. I mean, try that line and you will get what you deserve. Nor is Paul blaming the fall on Eve. He is rather speaking about the different God-given roles of man and woman as we reflect the image of God and ultimately the relationship between Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride. Paul is speaking about the different God-given roles of man and woman as we reflect the image of God and ultimately the relationship between Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride. It's an argument he uses also in 1 Corinthians 11. God has made humanity male and female, equal in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. But God has made humanity male and female with diversity of role. God wants us to see that we can have different roles but still be fundamentally of equal value. Between the genders there are different roles because within the Godhead there are different roles. And so what you see reflected within the genders, two people of equal value with different roles, is a reflection in the image of what we find in the Godhead. These different roles are reflected in marriage and within the household of God, so that the bride of Christ, the church, reflects in its order the order between bridegroom and bride. It's all tied together. So God has given the role of headship in the family and in the church to a man, and to the woman God has given the role of complementary helper. And so the priority of Adam's creation established what is called his headship. Responsibility is given to Adam. He names, he leaves, he is held accountable for the fall. And at the fall in Genesis 3, Eve challenged that headship and the God-given roles in the relationship were reversed and Adam was held accountable. But in the church, the redeemed community, that is people who have been brought back to God, should reflect the God-given order and thus reflect the fundamental equality and diversity within the Godhead. Of course, because church as pillar and buttress of truth is to be holding up and holding out the work of redemption. Again, Paul is not saying that a woman should never take any initiative. Who was it that financed and enabled much of the ministry in Rome? A woman, Phoebe. Paul is not saying that a woman should never be a theologian. It was Priscilla who helped Aquila to straighten out Apollos. Paul is not saying a woman is intellectually, mentally, morally, emotionally, or in any other way less stable. Paul is not referring necessarily to the world and leadership of nations, businesses, schools, or hospitals. He is saying that God created the world with ordered structures, authority structures. Part of the fall was seizing hold of those ordered authority structures. And therefore, within the whole cult of feminism itself, you see embodied a fundamental rebellion, not just against man, but against God himself. And in the redeemed order, says Paul, these things surely should not be so. And we do need to recognize that because Paul grounds what he says in the pre-fall order, we cannot say, as Fee does, that what Paul is saying here is specific only to Ephesus. That is really poor thinking. It is addressing a specific situation. It may or may not be that the women in Ephesus were impacted by a feminist cult. That is pretty irrelevant because the argument goes back to Genesis 2. And so for the sake of the lost world, in view of the reality that God wants all people to be saved, Paul says there's to be an end of the battle of the sexes. And the idea is that the world then looks in and sees not only how families and peoples work best, but also just a tiny picture of how the Father relates to the Son and the Son to the Father and the church to the bridegroom and the bridegroom to the church. It's actually a beautiful, beautiful thing at the heart of the most intimate relationship that we see modeled and mirrored for the watching world, the Godhead and Christ and the church. And so often when I'm speaking at weddings, I'll say, you know, it may be hard to imagine Jemima and James, or whoever it happens to be. If your name is Jemima and you're married to James, please don't think I'm talking about you particularly. But it's lovely to see Jemima and James sitting here today, you know, and Jemima looking so radiant, and James, well, he's tried his best. But I want you, in what we've said today, you may find a little bit hard to make sense of in terms of Christ and the church and so forth, but I want you to imagine us all coming back here in 50 years' time. Here's Jemima, kind of wrinkled, and it's impossible to imagine, of course, and here's James on his Zimmer. Well, he's not far off that already. But in 50 years' time, well, on January the 18th, 2019, I didn't really understand what he's talking about, but in 50 years' time, I've seen something of the loving care and concern, equal value between the two, and what it might look like for me to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at Paul's dialogue event last Friday, we had about 45 minutes to an hour of general questions, and then everybody broke up to chat. And a discussion started in a corner of the table. There were about 12, 14 people there. A discussion started in a corner over there between, I think her name was Jay, and a little group. And they interrupted our little group and asked out of the blue about male-female relationships in the church. And I gave, a much shorter version of the kind of answer I've just given. And Jay said, she's married to a house husband, and she said, do you know, I'm not sure I agree with what you're saying yet, but what you're saying I have witnessed in this household between Paul and Emily. And that's exactly the point. The application, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Now, this verse also has caused real difficulties. Some have taken what Paul says here and deliberately misrepresented him. Don't be put off by that. When people are arguing through this, they take things and deliberately misrepresent. Don't be put off. Hold your ground. Deliberate misrepresentations, which that is a misrepresentation of what Paul says, and some deliberately do misrepresent Paul. Paul is not saying that all women should have babies, as if a woman should be chained to the sink and unlocked from time to time in order to squeeze out another baby before being plunged back into the world of nappies and Tesco online orders. Though our youth worker at St. Helens, wife, has just had a baby on the kitchen floor. I'm not going there. Well, I'm not going there now. I'm certainly not going there for a long time. Nor is he saying that any Christian woman, any and every Christian woman, has to engage in the act of childbirth in order to be saved. Again, you know, people shout this at you in the kind of child playground politic kind of way they do. And you just say, no, he's not saying that. That is not what he's saying. Others have suggested that the birth of the child is the birth of Jesus. She will be saved through the birth of the child, Jesus. I'm not entirely persuaded by that. And some have suggested, this is more convincing, I think, she will be saved in spite of the ongoing reality of pain in childbirth. She hasn't arrived yet. And so Hymenaeus, and you find this sometimes, people like Hymenaeus who are suggesting the resurrection will already happen. Janet stayed with somebody who wouldn't allow his wife to take any painkillers when she was having a baby, because she's a redeemed woman. She shouldn't feel any pain anymore if she has faith. Well, anyway, there we go. Sorry, when I say Janet stayed with somebody who said that, it wasn't me, just in case you were. No, what I think Paul is doing here is saying, by graciously embracing the role that God has given to women, Christian women will be saved. You see, even in the 21st century, it is only available to a woman to have babies. And so by singling out this uniquely womanly activity, Paul is encouraging women to pursue their God-given womanhood. In other words, he's saying, be womanly. He's not saying you've got to have babies to be womanly, but he's saying embrace your female womanhood. Paul has chosen the thing that most fundamentally distinguishes a woman from men. And he says, now embrace it, and you will be saved. Embrace being a woman. Stop railing against. Don't engage in the sort of feminist rebellion against God. embrace your God-given gifts and role. Now, I know this runs completely counter to the way the world thinks today, and I know that some men over the years have taken this teaching and used it in order to subjugate and demean women. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. Rather, he's talking about godly men, strong, gentle, courageous, humble, active, prayerful, and godly women who will embrace their role in the family and in the church in order to make the ministry work and reflect the fundamental equality and diversity in the Godhead. And may I say, in a city where the cult of feminism has increasingly taken hold, such as London, and in a culture like ours, and in the West, where the cult of feminism is so rampant, it is a beautiful thing, household by household by household by household, to see redeemed order as our eyes are on the world and we reflect a God-given redeemed order. And may I say, we should not be cowed by the secularists. For the moment that you suggest that you cannot have equality at the same time as having different roles, you have embraced a fundamentally undiverse worldview. Let me say this again. The moment you suggest you can not have equality without having, you cannot have equality at the same time as having different roles, from that moment you have embraced a fundamentally undiverse worldview that has at its heart an ugly elitism. And so the companies all around us in the city, they trumpet their diversity, but they don't believe it for one second. They spend hundreds of thousands of pounds on diversity and equality. They have diversity departments, but they don't believe in diversity for one single second. They don't believe that the CEO is of equal value to the doorman or the secretary. In fact, they treat the doorman and the secretary like untermensch, just to be disposed of. And they pay them like that, whereas they walk off with literally millions as they trample all over the people who they think are simply nothing. So don't be cowed by the secularists when they talk about equality. They don't believe in it. It's pure Pharisaism as they hold up this great diversity department. And if we only would model proper equality, different roles, equal value, should I say, different roles, we will become increasingly attractive to the world. How do you turn a church inside out? Prayer for all and modeling God-given relationships. Let's pray. We thank you again, our Father, for this glorious, trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we pray that you would, over these next 48 hours, correct us, turn us inside out, cause us to redirect our focus, expand our lens, and grant us the humility to surrender to your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.